And we want to look at the verses 4, 5, and 6 of this passage, and particularly consider the first resurrection that is described here. These verses describe more of the events that occur at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The moment of His appearing triggers the resurrection of believers and the immediate change of the faithful living saints into the image of Christ. The moment that the Savior appears, and remember that we have again worked our way up to that point in Revelation chapter 19, and now for the first time moved beyond that point in this epistle to consider the things that follow on from the appearance of Christ. You turn back to Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, his first epistle, and the chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we read in the verse 15, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord." How important it is to remember that what is recorded for us in the Scripture is the word of the Lord. There are many subjects that are dismissed today as simply being the outdated notions, many matters of doctrine and practice in the church are just dismissed in a moment by modernist liberal preachers today, just Paul's old notions. Don't need to be worried about those today. But the apostle insists, this is the word of the Lord. Dare not dismiss what is written in the Scriptures. It's the word of God. "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or not go before them which are asleep." There is a reference here to the living righteous, the saints of God that will be alive on the earth, the witnesses appearing. And Paul is discussing the respective experiences of those who are alive, those believers that witness the return of Christ, and those who are dead. What will the experience of those two classes of believers be like? That we which are alive and remain will not go before them which are asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words." This truth is to be known by God's people. Known today. Paul wrote to the Thessalonian believers pretty close to 2,000 years ago and told them, this is for your comfort. Meditate on this. Speak of this one to another. Comfort yourselves with the word of God in this regard concerning the resurrection of the saints of God that is triggered by the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ as He descends with a shout, the shout of victory. The shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, that last trump that the Scripture speaks of. The dead in Christ shall rise, the living righteous will be changed, and together they meet the Lord in the air to conduct Him back to earth. Much as those in the parable in Matthew 25 went out to meet Him, to bring the bridegroom back to the marriage feast. Now, if you turn back a few pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you'll see this event again referred to. 1 Corinthians 15 is the great passage in the New Testament on the doctrine of the resurrection, and especially the resurrection of the righteous. And when we come to 1 Corinthians 15:51, we are reading words that emphatically and exclusively refer to the righteous death. There is no general resurrection in view here. Paul is not talking about a mixed resurrection. He's talking only about the resurrection of the saints. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed.
There will, as he wrote to the Thessalonians, be some who are alive and witness the visible appearing of the Lord Jesus.
And they, in that moment, will be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. We'll look at those words in Isaiah chapter 25 a little later. But the words of the prophet will be fulfilled only then. Death is swallowed up in victory. O grave, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But here are the people of God. And the living are changed, and the dead are raised. And in a moment, both are made incorruptible. And made immediately like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it is this moment that is in view for us in Revelation chapter 20. It is especially a reference and a focusing upon the resurrection of the Christian dead. We mind that where the Scripture speaks of matters such as this, there are other things going on, and Paul has reminded us that, yes, the living saints have an experience of Christ at this time. But especially, it's the dead that are focused upon here in Revelation 20. Those who have died in Christ, who have died in faith, and they're resurrected at this point to meet the Lord in the air in company with those living saints that are changed in the twinkling of an eye to be like Christ. And I want us to look at these verses, 4, 5, and 6, and consider the first resurrection and the experience of those who take part in it. We need to remember that while the focus is, as I've just said, upon the Christian death, also included, certainly in the experience that follows for the resurrected Christian dead, also included are those living righteous who are changed in their glorification. First of all, then, let's look at the resurrection of the just as it is described here. The resurrection of the just. The first resurrection. There is a clear order of events described in these verses. You will notice the use of the term first in verse 5 and verse 6. This is the first resurrection. Now, those involved in this resurrection are set in stark contrast with those who are described as the rest of the dead. The rest of the dead, verse 5, lived not again. When you come to a word like first in the Bible or in literature of any kind, you have to assess that term to discover what it is that it is referring to. What exactly is the order that is being brought to our attention? They rise first. They rise before others. Who are the others? It's important for us to understand the priority of events here that are seen in this sequence. What does the Scripture mean when it speaks of them rising first? They rise before the rest of the dead. They rise before those who are evidently the wicked, because the rest of the dead ultimately will be resurrected to everlasting damnation, to the second death. The Christian dead rise before the wicked. That's simply what's being taught here. Those that are dead in Christ rise before the wicked who are dead. Those who are described here as the rest of the dead, and the context makes it clear that they are the wicked who ultimately are consigned to the lake of fire in a living death for all eternity. These who are the Christian dead are set in contrast with them. Now, you turn to the book of Daniel, you'll see this same distinction made there in the final chapter of Daniel's prophecy, Daniel chapter 12. Verse 1, at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that same time. That's a reference to the 3.5 years of tribulation under Antichrist. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. Particularly, the Lord is speaking here to Daniel of an elect remnant within the nation of Israel, thy people. And many of them, now notice the language very carefully here, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Notice the limitation that is introduced by the word many. There are a great deal of theological controversies that revolve around the distinction between all and many. They're not the same. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake at this point in time. Now, as we read this verse, we read there the expression, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. The translation as it stands serves a good purpose. Again, it lines up with the thought of many. There are some who rise and some who don't. But if we take a more literal sense of the words that are used here, it's as if the prophet is being encouraged to point at a particular group and he's saying, these rise to everlasting life, and these to shame and everlasting contempt. There is a clear distinction. There is a segregation here that is important that we see and understand. The resurrection that is being spoken of in Revelation 20 involves a work of separation. The righteous dead rise. They're the many that rise here to everlasting life. But those that remain in a state of death and under the power of death for the 1,000 years, as we shall see, they ultimately will be resurrected to shame and everlasting contempt. Every man, every human being will rise again, but not all at the same time. When Christ appears, there is a limited resurrection because we are taught very clearly that there is a distinction made between the wicked and the righteous, and it is the righteous who rise at the moment of Christ's appearing, and the rest of the dead remain dead for the period of the 1,000 years. Turn to Isaiah chapter 24. Isaiah chapter 24, verse 22. Well, back to verse 21. It shall come to pass in that day, without going too much into the context, either generally in the Old Testament or specifically here in this chapter, that day is the day of the Lord. It's an expression that covers a period of time that
as you look even at Isaiah 24, includes that period when God is dealing in signs and wonders with the earth reeling to and fro like a drunk man. It's the time of the end. That's the day that's in view here. It shall come to pass in that day. In fact, this is how the day of the Lord, or that day of judgment, as it were, ends. Involves the destruction of the wicked. It involves, as we have seen, the destruction of the Antichrist. That's how the day of the Lord, in terms of His reign and His rule, is ushered in. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth, and they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered together in the pit, and shall be shut up in the prison, and after many days shall they be visited. Now, in the light of Revelation 20, in the light of other passages of God's Word, what is simply being described here is events at the return, the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, when His enemies are cut off. The living wicked perish when Jesus comes. They die, and they remain in the state of death, as it were in prison, until many days pass by, and after many days shall they be visited. Now, the passage continues to develop into chapter 25. And we come to the verse 6. And in this mountain, in Zion, in Jerusalem, shall the Lord of hosts make unto all peoples a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. And He will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people. There's a wonderful description of the Antichrist. A dark pall, a veil of darkness upon the earth, but the Lord's going to destroy him. And the veil that is spread over all nations, He will swallow up death in victory. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the rebuke of His people shall He take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it, and it shall be said in that day. Look at these words. Lo, this is our God. We have waited for Him, and He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. We will be glad and rejoice in His salvation. It's the day of His coming. This is what Isaiah is speaking of. The very time that Paul references as the time of the resurrection of believers. It's then, and only then, in the experience of the saints, that death is swallowed up in victory. That's a Christian experience. That's not the experience of the wicked. The wicked never overcome death. The wicked are eternally destined to be overcome by death, to be in a state of eternal destruction without ever being destroyed. Oh, Isaiah is speaking about the experience of the saints. And for them, as this is our God, we have waited for Him, He has come. As that day dawns, for the saints of God, death will be swallowed up in victory. Now, as I said, it's important for us to properly assess that term first. We've read already in 1 Thessalonians 4 the use of that term first. At the end of the chapter there, 1 Thessalonians 4, then the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. Here is a different perspective, because he's talking about the distinction not between the righteous and the wicked, but between the two classes of the righteous here. And the first, the dead in Christ shall rise first. He's not saying the dead in Christ will rise before the wicked. That's true, but it's not what he's saying here. He's saying that the dead in Christ will rise before the living saints, and the dead in Christ together with the living saints go to meet Christ in the air. The dead in Christ have a priority at this point. They're resurrected and glorified. The dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain caught up together with Him. So there's an order of events even here as the Lord works among the saints. Generally speaking, the saints rise before the wicked. But even as Christ in His glorifying power works in the saints, He works first among the Christian dead, then among the living, and together they go to be with the Lord in the air. So it's important for us to look very carefully at those kind of priority statements that are indicated by the use of the word first. Now, particular truth like this, with relation to the doctrine of the resurrection, must be applied in Scripture to explain more general statements. That's a simple principle of interpreting Scripture. You interpret the general by what is stated more particularly and with greater detail. And so, for example, when you turn to a passage like Acts chapter 24, where Paul is speaking and makes reference to the resurrection, it's not within the scope of his particular purpose at this time to distinguish between the resurrection of the righteous and of the wicked. And he says, speaking of his own hope and the hope of the prophets, have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Oh, both will rise. Both classes of men will rise. But Paul's words do not necessarily mean they rise at the same time. In fact, they can't mean that, because John tells us otherwise. We have to understand that when Paul makes a statement like that, we understand and we interpret a general statement by a more particular, more detailed statement. Yes, both shall rise. Undoubtedly, both shall rise. But the just shall rise first, and the rest of the dead remain under the power of death for the 1,000 years of Christ's reign. Or take the words of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 5 and the verse 25. Again, it's important to look at these words and to think about the terms. Verily, verily, I say unto you. Oh, that's a statement, a prefix, as it were, or a preface that the Savior employs only rarely. When He does, it indicates the most wonderful of truth. Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you. What authority there is in these words. The hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. What's He talking about? And in one breath, He says, there's a time coming when they that are in the graves will hear the voice of the Son of God. He's talking about a second coming. But then you see how He says, the hour is coming and now is. What does He mean by that? How could it be that what applies at the end of the age as He appears is also relevant to His own time? Well, did the Lord Jesus not call dead from the grave? This is a reference simply to the physical miracles of resurrection that Jesus carried through in His ministry. He raised the dead. Oh, even now, during His earthly ministry, there were instances of the dead being raised. And what were they but simply illustrations? Well, they illustrated many different truths, but illustrations in this context. Well, what's going to happen at the end? When the Lord took Jairus' daughter by the hand and said, little lamb, rise. Or called Lazarus by name from the grave. Or took the hand of the widow of Nain's son and raised him from the dead. That's what he's going to do at the end.
Marvel not at this, verse 28, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Are those words true? Yes. Does it mean that the righteous dead don't rise first? No, it doesn't. Does it mean that the resurrection of they that have done good and the resurrection of those that have done evil isn't separated by the 1,000 years that John refers to? No, it doesn't. The Savior at this point, it's not within the purpose of his teaching to deal with the issue of the millennium. He's simply making the point the dead will rise. The wicked will rise. The righteous will rise. They'll rise because he commands them to rise. Just as he has done during his earthly ministry. That's his point. But the fact that there's no reference here specifically to the 1,000-year time difference between the resurrection of life and the resurrection of damnation doesn't mean it doesn't exist. John tells us very clearly that it does. Now, this is a physical and not a spiritual resurrection. Again, I make this point because this is an argument that some, indeed many, will use. You'll find many commentators who come to this passage and explain it by trying to make it refer to the experience of the new birth or regeneration. Now, undoubtedly, the regeneration of the individual sinner involves a resurrection, a spiritual resurrection. They're dead in sin, but through the direct influence of the Holy Ghost, new life is created within them and they become a new creature in Christ Jesus. There is, in a sense, there a resurrection. But you have to understand that this is not regeneration that is being referred to here. The first resurrection is not regeneration. It's not a spiritual experience, it's a physical resurrection. That becomes patently obvious as you look at the verses. To begin with, if you look in verse 4, he's talking about physical death. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. I understand this. These are men and women that are spiritually alive. He sees them as souls. These are the souls under the altar that he has already seen in heaven. These are the spirits of just men made perfect. They're very definitely alive. And they have spiritual life. They have eternal life. They're in heaven. They're with Christ. In every sense of the word, apart from the physical sense, at this point they're alive. Been beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, and they live. It's physical death followed by a physical living that is being referenced here in this first resurrection. They are believers, and it is from physical death that they revive. Beheaded. It didn't affect their spiritual life, but obviously terminated their physical life. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now, this is only one class, one grouping within the vast throng of the believing dead that are raised at this point. But particular notice is paid to these saints. That has its own significance that we'll see. We'll maybe not even get to that point tonight. We'll have to see. But the point here is physical. It's physical death followed by a revival of physical life. The unjustified who remain dead for a further 1,000 years, we are told, also live. Now here is one of the major difficulties
of that kind of theory that makes the first resurrection the experience of regeneration. Because you follow that line of thought logically, you get to the point where the wicked also live. That means that everybody's going to be in heaven. You have a form of universalism here. The righteous dead, they that's their regeneration. The wicked, they're going to live too. So before it's all said and done, everybody's saved and nobody's in hell. That's not what the passage is teaching. Because here are after the 1,000 years are passed, here is a vast body of mankind, unjust, wicked men, without Christ. They're raised again, but they are subject to everlasting death. Those in the first resurrection are raised physically. And it must be understood here, when the resurrection is spoken of, it must be understood only as a physical event, or else you destroy the doctrines of redemption and of the just punishment of the wicked. Because that notion that this is the giving of spiritual life means that the wicked, even though they have lived defying God, rejecting Christ, dying in that condition, after 1,000 years, it will all be wiped away. They'll be given spiritual life. It just makes no sense. The passage goes on to deny that kind of a thing, because those who are raised at the end of the 1,000 years are damned in the lake of fire. The life here is physical, not spiritual. We must understand that. And in the imparting of this life to the body, there is a 1,000-year gap between the reviving, the reanimating of the bodies of dead saints and the bodies of dead believers. It's physical, not spiritual. I want you to consider those that are involved in the first resurrection. A number of descriptions are used here of them. Verse 6, they're called blessed and holy. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Happy and holy. Here is ultimate happiness. Here's the happiness of glory. Here is the ideal blessedness that the Scripture speaks of. For example, when David writes those words in the 32nd Psalm, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Blessed is the justified. Blessed are the righteous. That's what's in view here. It's the blessed man who is right with God through faith in Christ. He's a holy man. A holy man. The reference here to holiness has to be a reference to the perfect condition now that these saints find themselves in, justified and glorified, made like Christ. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Philippians 3:21, our vile body shall be changed and made like unto his glorious body, according to the working of his mighty power. Made like Christ, blessed and holy. That's who's involved in that first resurrection. There's a limitation placed upon it. So many will be raised, many will not. Blessed and holy. That's the character of those who rise in this first resurrection. They're not liable to the second death, we're told in verse 6.
on such the second death hath no power. Oh, they're forever put beyond the power of death. Forever put beyond the power of hell and destruction. And touch them. They'll never be lost. Never be lost. Their resurrection seals them forever beyond the reach of the punishment of sin. It's the capstone of their redemption. You know that wonderful gospel chain of events that Paul speaks of in Romans 8, beginning in eternity, and the electing foreknowledge of God, and the calling of sinners to Himself, in their justification, in their sanctification, and ultimately in their glorification. That's the purpose of God for the redeemed. And here their experience is sealed forever. Not until then. Not until then will I, by personal experience, know all that Christ has done for me. It's mine legally. In my justification, legally, in the eyes of God, I am already as perfect as Christ. But in terms of my human experience, I am not. I am not like Him as I ought to be. In degree only. But then, made perfectly like Him. And that's what's described by Paul in Romans chapter 8 as he speaks about creation groaning and the saints groaning, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. That's what's being described in Revelation chapter 20. It's the redemption of the body. Blessed and holy. Delivered forever from, not only from the power of sin, but from the presence of sin. Blessed and holy, and the second death has no power upon them. Forever sealed in our experience beyond the reach of judgment and damnation. There's a special category of these saints involved in this resurrection that are noted for our instruction. I saw the souls of them, verse 4, that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. A section of the resurrected dead are particularly referred to. Those who perished under the persecution by Antichrist. The man of sin is seen here. The mark of the beast. The image that's set up. We looked at these things when we studied Revelation 13. That great tribulation period that begins and continues through the final 3.5 years of the age. But here are saints who refused to bow the knee to the edict of Antichrist, and they lost their head. They perished as martyrs of Jesus Christ. Even though it may cost us dearly to be the servants of Christ, here is the assurance and the hope that the saints of God may have. When Jesus comes, we shall rise to be like Him, and to meet Him, and to be with Him. I'm going to conclude tonight just by a comment or two on the timing of this experience. And then we'll come back to this next. The fact that these resurrected saints reign, we are told, they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The fact that they reign with Him for the 1,000 years, for the definite article is used here both in verse 4 and in verse 5. The rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. The fact that they reign for the entirety of the 1,000 years places this event at the beginning of the millennial reign of Christ. In other words, it places it right at His coming. It's not an event that comes halfway through His millennial reign. It comes right at the beginning of it. As the 1,000 years begin, and they begin as He appears
in power and glory. And we've seen that timing indicated in 1 Thessalonians 4 and in 1 Corinthians 15. There's another marker here. It's two of them. That's the first of them. They live at the beginning of a 1,000-year reign. The second time marker is given in verse 4, where we are taught that this resurrection follows after the great tribulation period in which many of these saints actually perish. So, verse 4 places the resurrection after the tribulation. And the reference to the 1,000 years places it at the beginning of the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus. And so, that's why we are locked into the position that the resurrection of the righteous doesn't occur before the tribulation, it occurs after. It occurs after. Here are saints who perish during that tribulation period. The Bible does not teach a pre-tribulational rapture of the people of God. It simply does not. Here are saints who perished in that tribulation and who didn't rise until it was done. And Christ had come and was beginning His 1,000-year reign. And so there you have the timing of the experience. One time marker that says it's after the tribulation. Another that says it's right at the beginning, just as the 1,000 years of Christ's reign begins. What an experience it will be. What a day that will be. I don't know if any of us here will live to see that day. Even if we must die, pass through the veil of death, bless the Lord, we shall rise to meet Him in the air. It's as if the Scripture indicates that there is a special reward for those who do have to encounter that last enemy of death. They rise first. They get the first taste of glorification. Then the living dead, who had one less enemy to face than the dead saints had, then they too get their reward, as it were, and together they go to meet Christ in the air. But whether we live or die, we are the Lord. We shall see Him. We shall be with Him. If we're justified, oh, blessed is the man who's justified. Blessed is the man who's made holy in the eyes of God. For there's a place in the first resurrection for him. May the Lord write His word for our comfort upon our hearts, for Jesus' sake.